We're in Nehemiah chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 1. We'll read 5 verses, but we're going to probably stop at about the 3rd verse here. We'll read through verse 5, though. It says, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Mia they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasaneah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." Let's pray. Lord God, we need you. I ask you to help me. Lord, please give me clarity of thought. Speak through me. And I pray that your word could be a blessing to your people. Help us to learn from the application we can make from this, of them building these different sections of the wall and setting up the certain gates that are listed as well. Lord, please teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're coming out of chapter 2. Nehemiah's just challenged the people. We get our theme verse where they decide, they say, "Let us rise up and build." They say, "Yeah, we're in this thing. Let's do this together. We're going to go ahead and do this." And then as soon as they say that, we just looked at opposition to the work of God. In the form of Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, and Geshem the Arabian, and they come and they try to resist them. And you're going to see these guys pop up throughout the book of Nehemiah trying to stop the work of God, trying to hinder it. But the people had a mind to work, it says, and they got after it. They started doing it. Chapter 3 starts that. Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. Now, a wall, as we've seen, as we've been studying, is for protection and to keep out what does not belong in the city. Okay, it represents separation, and these guys that were opposing them were mad about that, because they had some influence there. They had positions of authority, it appears, like based on the titles that were given them. These Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. But Nehemiah shows up on the scene and he's wanting to build a wall to keep out really the enemies of God, if you will. And that's what this wall represents. It's to protect and to keep out what doesn't belong. Now when Ezra came, pretty much 14 years prior to Nehemiah, he came to restore true worship. That's why Ezra showed up. These books kind of dovetail off of each other. You've got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. It's all the same time period. What's going on right there? It's the, what's it called? Post-captivity. Okay, after they've been captive, they've been allowed to go back into the promised land. And Ezra comes to restore true worship. They're going to get things going in the temple. And this wall that they're seeking to rebuild is designated to keep out that which will pollute or corrupt true worship of the Lord. That's what they're trying to do. You've got these guys that are not Jewish. They don't want to be. We looked last week. They're likely come from, who was it? One of them, it says, Geshem the Arabian, I believe it was him. I'm mixing them up here. Yeah, Sanballat and Tobiah were from Lot's incestuous relationship, and Geshem was likely either an Ishmaelite or an Edomite. Okay, and it all speaks of blood relation to the Jews, and they should have been on their side, but they weren't. But these guys come in, and they're not what they should be, and nor do they want to be. What could we look at them as? We could look at them as they're people that don't belong in the assembly. We're trying to make an application here. They're the lost professors of Christianity. They might say they're Christians, but they're not. So what they're doing in this time is they're building this wall to keep them out. The application we're going to make is we need to build some walls to keep people out that don't need to be in this assembly. Now, as we look at this, we need to understand Christendom has so corrupted what a church is to the point that most people think that a church is the building. This building is not Liberty Baptist Church. I think everyone in here understands that. This building is not Liberty Baptist Church. But people don't understand what a church is. And it's been corrupted what a church even is. So what we're wanting to do, what we're wanting to look at, the application we're going to make is they're building up these walls and these gates, and there's some things that are meant to keep out false worship from coming in. False believers even from coming in, or professed believers. Okay, those that profess Christ but aren't truly saved. A local New Testament church composed of true believers must be protected from the world and all which dishonors Christ, or that which is contrary to sound doctrine must be excluded. See, they were excluding false worship. That's what they're doing in building this wall. And that's the same thing that has to happen here inside every local church. But I'm not worried about the other ones. I'm worried about this one. So we want to build walls of protection that are going to keep out what's contrary to sound doctrine, what's going to corrupt the true worship, and what dishonors Christ. Now, what we're looking at here is a New Testament principle foreshadowed in the building of the wall around the place where the Lord had set his name. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, go ahead and turn there. I want us to turn there. Matthew 16:18. This is the first mention in the Bible of the word church. It's given right here. I mentioned this morning that Sunday mornings, we're going to be looking at the primary principles listed in, it really starts at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, and then talking about the primary principles, the first principles, and it goes into chapter 6, the first few chapters of the first few verses of chapter 6. And I'm going to talk about those primary principles here on Sunday morning. So I'll get into this in more detail then. And those primary principles are principles that determine what is a church, what's a true church. And we're going to look at those on Sunday mornings here coming up in the very near future, likely in the next month or so. We'll start on that, looking at those primary principles. Because if we're going to start a church, we need to understand what is a church and who has the authority to start a church. And what's the process behind it? So we're going to start with the foundation. What is a church? And we want to build on that. But right here is the first mention you see of church. And I promise you I'll get into more detail of that as I look at that. But I want to just say that what Jesus mentioned here, he mentioned the word ecclesia. And I'll give us more detail to it when I teach on it on Sunday mornings. But I just want to say that the understanding that Jesus had and that the disciples who were listening to him would have had was that it was a local assembly. That's important. That's what he meant, and that's how they would have understood it. Because there is a huge corruption today, like I said, of what a church is. And most believers, and I'm not even questioning their salvation. Okay, I believed this at one time. Okay, but most believers believe that the church is made up of all that are saved. And it's a universal church. Okay, and there's a few proof texts they go to for that. Just like, you know, any false doctrine is going to have its proof text. You were mentioning that this morning, that you were, you know, some proof text that someone was using to try and prove this doctrine. They're going to be there. But again, that's why even on Sunday mornings, we're going through learning to be an effective Bible student. I just closed my spot there. That's all right. I got it printed. I know the verse anyway. Because we don't just take maybe these two or three verses and we're going to build a whole doctrine on them. I mean, and I get it. The Bible says something once. It's truth, okay? But let's not twist what the whole of the Word of God is saying based on maybe one or two obscure passages that no one's really certain what they mean. Okay, and we're fooling ourselves if we think there's not some things like that in there, in the Bible. There's some stuff in there. I'm like, man, I read that, I'm like, I don't have a clue. You know, what exactly that's saying. And it doesn't mean there's not an answer. It means sometimes we need to get in and study it out. But I'm saying if we think that those things aren't in there, then we're fooling ourselves. Okay, so We're going to look at this here, Matthew 16, 18. What is a church? It's not this universal thing. And I'll deal with it on Sunday morning, okay? Here's Matthew 16, 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He said, I'll build my church. It's the Lord's church. It's His church. It's where He's set His name. Colossians 1, 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of it. It's His. It belongs to Him. He's the head of it. He said, my church. Now, he distinguished because, again, going back to, and I'll mention this on when I teach on it on Sundays too, but I want us to get this even tonight, that he says, I will build my church. What was he saying? The Greek word there, and I don't do this a lot, go to the Greek, but I want us to understand this. The Greek word is ekklesia. And you get it in, see, we get the word church from how Luther translated it. In Luther's Bible, I believe it's K-I-R-C-H-E, Kirche. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But it's kind of like a transliteration is what we did in the English to get the word church. But you can really see ecclesia in Spanish. Because what do you call a church in Spanish? Iglesia. Well, it's taken right from the Greek. Ecclesia. And what they would have understood it to mean was a called out assembly of people gathered together. And it would be an organized group of people, like a town hall meeting. And you had to be a member of that city or whatever it was in order to be a part of that assembly. But they'd understand it had to be local. That just made sense. If you're to assemble, it's got to be local. They got to assemble somewhere, right? Okay, so they've got this assembly there. So Jesus is distinguishing his assembly from every other assembly out there by saying, my church, my assembly, my ecclesia. Does that make sense to you? Okay, that'll help as we go forward here, I think. But he said, I will build my church. So we're going to make an application based on these first two gates that we looked at here in Nehemiah to the New Testament church. Okay, and we'll continue through looking at these gates as we go through chapter 3. But what are these principles that are designed to keep sound doctrine out and to exclude that which can corrupt it? What are these principles? Well, first we start with the sheep gate, which speaks of the Lamb of God. It says there in verse 1, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. Now, why would it be the high priests to build the sheep gate? I mean, it could have been anyone, I know, but it says it's the priests. The high priest and his brethren, with his brethren, built it. Who are the ones doing the sacrifices? The priests. So they say, here, you guys deal with this section. This is your section, the sheep gate. This is the first gate, and it represents salvation. First gate represents salvation. What do we look at? We see the sheep gate. Well, that's where these animal sacrifices would come from. Through this gate, the sacrificial animals were led to the altar. And any true restoration, which is what's going on here, has to start with salvation. So we're looking at what are the principles that are going to protect a New Testament church, a New Testament assembly. What are they? Well, it's got to be salvation first. Salvation has to be preeminent. Because how can we expect lost people, unspiritual people, to make spiritual decisions that are going to direct what this church does, what we do, if they don't have the Spirit of God in them? So any true restoration has to start with salvation. We say restoration because what's going on right here with Nehemiah, they're restoring the worship and the building, the wall, the city. They're going to restore it. Mark 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What good is it? You can have all the money in the world, everything that the world offers, and if you lose your own soul, what does it profit you? Nothing. That's why we got to start at salvation. That's why the first gate mentioned, it says they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it. What does that mean? They set it apart. Look at this. This is the one. This one's special. Salvation's special. Amen. We believe in a regenerate church membership. A saved membership only. That's one of the Baptist distinctives. Why is it a Baptist distinctive? Because it's a Bible distinctive. That's why it's a Baptist distinctive. That you need to be saved before you're a member of this church. Jesus was called by John the Baptist the Lamb of God. John 1:29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, look at this. This is the sacrifices we've been seeing, we've been witnessing that come through as we lay our hands on the sacrifice's head, as we'd understand it, a transferring, it's picturing what's going on. He said, this is the true one. This is the one we've been waiting for. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's what John was saying. And Jews would have understood that. They said, what? That's not a lamb. That's a man. Yeah, he's our sacrifice. He's that great Passover sacrifice that's pictured. When the blood was applied, right, to the doorposts, the death angel didn't go there. We have to have the blood applied. The sheep gate. They knew that the lamb represented their sin. Christ paid the full price and offers to anyone the gospel of the grace of God. We have to get this thing on salvation right. As we go out and preach the gospel, we have to get this thing of salvation right. We can't corrupt and dilute and pollute the gospel of the grace of God. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to take away from it. We just need to present it as what it is and leave it there for people to accept or to reject. That's what we need to do. It's not our job to manipulate somebody into praying a prayer. It's not our job to force someone into praying a prayer. And it's not our job to make it so difficult that somebody can't get saved, because it's easy. Amen. Believing on the Lord is easy. It's not hard. Now, the process to get to that point could be a different story. Now, I'm not saying salvation's a process. Salvation's instant. Boom. You must be born again. Just like when your children were born. And some of you ladies might say, well, that was a process. I had to work for that. Yeah, but you know, I mean, it happened. The baby came out and it happened in a moment of time. I praise the Lord, I got to see all four of my children born. One of them was almost born in the hallway. Amen, Isaiah. But we made it. It was that close. I mean, it was quick. They were coming out. The other one, was it Anna that I was pushing down the hall? It was Anna. I was pushing down the hall. They were not ready for us. I mean, we were going, but that man, she was here. Praise the Lord. Amen. But it happened in a moment, okay? And that's how salvation works. It happens. You must be born again. It's not some long process that you got to do this, 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 and this, and then you'll get saved, or you're on the process of salvation. No, you're saved instantly, just like that. Bam. Salvation happens like that. Now, getting you to the point of repentance and faith in the Lord, that can be something different. That can be a process. For me, I think probably everyone in here. I don't know everyone's story, but for I think most people that I know, it was a process. I felt God telling me probably 10 times to go forward at an altar call, and I never did. And God just kept working on me, kept working on me. He had to bring things in my life and finally break me down to where I realized I was going to go to hell. And I needed a Savior. And Jesus Christ was that Savior. But once I realized that, man, it was like, Lord, please save me. Give it to me. And it happened like that. So salvation is not a process. It happens instantaneous. And we need to not dilute the gospel of the grace of God. See, we're going to talk about repentance tonight. And some people get the misunderstanding that repentance means you got to clean up your life before you come to the Lord, and it does not mean that. And we'll talk about what it is. But let's not put that stumbling block before people. Saying, well, you got to, you know, turn over a new leaf. You got to get all this stuff right. You got to fix these things. You got to stop this and stop that and stop that, and then you can get saved. That's not how it works at all. That's not biblical salvation either. Salvation is me. I come as a broken, humbled, wicked, ungodly, hell-deserving sinner. I turn to the Savior. I reach out for the gift He's offering, and I receive it. See, if I do that, the repentance took place. Okay, when I received that gift, the repentance took place. It happened. But I don't have to change anything. I don't have to fix anything before I can come to the Lord. Now, my heart attitude has changed, but we'll get into it, okay? We'll talk about what it means. It is an absolute must that we guard the doctrine of salvation. We have to guard the doctrine of salvation. There's many corrupting it today. The lady we spoke with yesterday, Brother Dominic and I don't know, she just went off on a list. They had to have all been coming to her house. What she list off? The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists. And she was just listing them off. She's like, these ones teach this, these ones teach this, these ones teach this. And she was so confused. She had so many things going through her head. And we just tried to dispel all that. Say, no, here's the gospel of the grace of God. And we gave it to her. And I've never had it happen to me before in my life like this. And I told Brother Dominic as we walked away, I said, I've never had that one happen before. But I shared the plan of salvation. We spent about 30 minutes there talking with her. And I said, well, you know, I'd like to encourage you if you want to bow your head and ask the Lord to be your Savior. And she's, boom, she just bowed her head and right there just started praying. I've never had anyone do that. But she did. I don't know her heart. She made a profession of faith. Praise God. Amen. I'm excited about that right there. That's good stuff. Amen. I don't know if she meant it. I don't know if you meant it. You know what I mean? But amen, she prayed, asked the Lord to save her. I asked her, did you ask him to save you? She said yes, because she prayed in her head. You don't have to say it out loud. You do have to confess the Lord, and she did. She said, yeah, I did it. Okay. Amen. Praise God. Come to church now. Come grow. Learn what the Bible says. And we'll go visit her again. But there's many today that are corrupting the doctrine of salvation. There's so much nonsense out there. So much confusion. I mean, people teaching you can lose your salvation. People teaching baptism saves you. I mean, there's so much garbage out there. And it is garbage. It's satanic. If something is corrupting the doctrine of salvation, it is satanic. I don't care who it is and how loving they are and how kind they are. And I'm not saying that people are evil. They may be misled. I don't think all of them. I think some of them are devil-possessed and leading people astray. But I'm telling you, there's some sincere people that are following these false doctrines. And I'm not saying they're evil, but I'm saying the doctrine that they're teaching, if it's corrupting salvation, is satanically inspired. Because who else would want to keep people from going to heaven? Who else would want to keep people from being right with the Lord other than Satan? It's satanically inspired, and we need to recognize it as that and not be sympathetic with it, because it's false and it's damning people to an eternal hell. I don't think we can be too fanatic about salvation and sharing the gospel with people. So with that being said, we can't exclude repentance. This is one of the things that gets left out of modern evangelism, I believe. Why? Because something happens when you start mentioning repentance, and the number of professions you have start doing this. They start coming down. And not as many people are getting saved. Okay? We need to not exclude repentance. The Lord has given a biblical requirement for everyone to repent. Luke 13:3, I tell ye nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus said that. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Acts 17:30, Paul, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Who was he talking to? He was talking to idolaters there in Athens. He said, hey, God's commanded every man to repent. It's a biblical requirement. Paul, Acts 20:21, he said, I was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are both necessary for salvation. The modern gospel leaves off repentance and just talks about faith. And they'll go to verses like, Acts 16:30 or 31. You know, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why'd they tell him that? Yeah, it's absolutely true. Amen. Why? Because repentance already happened. That guy already saw he was about to kill himself. And he said, what are these guys still doing here? And they were singing and praising God. And they're still there. And when they could have all escaped, he wakes up to realize, oh, the prison doors are open. He's about to stab himself. Paul says, wait, don't do it. We're all still here. And he runs in trembling. I think there's been some repentance. Yeah, amen. When someone's like that, what do I need to do to be saved? If you ever have someone come and tell you, what must I do to be saved? Yeah, tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I have yet to have someone come up to me and tell me, what must I do to be saved? I mean, if it happens, amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But today it's just such a flippant thing. Well, I believe on the Lord. I believe on the Lord. I believe on the Lord. And we got all these young kids making professions, and then they get into their teen years and they're rebellious to their parents, they're rebellious to everything, and now we don't know why. I think we have an idea why. Maybe they're not saved. And they all make another profession of faith. Why? Because they realize they're not saved. We can't be careless with the gospel. The Lord requires repentance. So what does repentance look like? Well, we're going to flip around to a bunch of verses here, and I want you to see them. I remember when I did not always believe this about repentance, what I believe today. I was taught something different, and I believed it. And I'll tell you what I believed. I believed, this is what I was taught, that repentance is to turn from unbelief to belief. And I believe that, because what I was had been told, what I saw people were saying about repentance, I was like, man, that looks like a work salvation to me. I don't know about that. And then I had someone say, well, you know, it means to turn from unbelief to belief. And I read an article that he'd written about it. And I'm like, well, that seems to make sense. The only problem is when I tried to fit that definition in the Bible everywhere, it didn't work. And I wanted it to. I mean, I was like forcing that thing in there, that definition. Repentance means to turn from unbelief to belief. But then I come across verses like Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, wait a minute. So turn from unbelief to belief toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that saying the same thing twice? I mean, because faith and belief are the same thing. You're trusting the Lord. So I'm saying this, I got to do the same thing twice? Why would God say that? It didn't make sense. As the over in Mark, where it was either John the Baptist or Jesus, repent and believe the gospel. Wait a minute. Turn from unbelief to belief and believe the gospel? It's just not fitting. I'm not understanding it. And it didn't fit in my mind. So I did an exhaustive study on repentance. I looked at every verse in the Bible on repentance. I went through and studied it all out. And I said, well, that doesn't fit. And it took me probably 5 years to come to where I'm at now. 5 years of studying this thing out. And it was a slow process. It wasn't like just one day the light bulb just went ding and I was like, I got it. Didn't happen like that. It was slow. And I started to see some things and I'm like, wait a minute, let me fit some of this stuff in here and let it make sense for me. So I didn't always believe this, but I believe this is biblical, the stand I have now. If I didn't, I wouldn't preach it. But I believe it's biblical. So let's turn to Job chapter 42, verse number 6. You're in Nehemiah. You'll have Esther. Job 42 and verse 6. I heard some preachers say some things about it, and I was like, well, I want to see it in the Bible. I mean, they said a lot of things about repentance, but I wasn't seeing any of it in the Bible. And, I mean, I got saved, and I said, if it's in the Bible, I'll believe it. And they just weren't showing it to me. A lot of men were saying, well, repentance, a repentant person's going to hate their sin, hate self. And I said, okay. I said, but show me in the Bible. And they weren't showing me. I wasn't seeing it. I wasn't getting the answers that they were saying. This is what repentance is. I said, well, show me in the Bible. And here it is, right here. I'm about to show you where repentance is a hatred of self. What? No, we're supposed to love ourselves. And, you know, and all this stuff about, you know, just self-improvement and all these things. And, well, let's see what the Bible says. And here's where the contention is. Some people are going to say, well, wait a minute. Man, I got 5 minutes left. Are you kidding me? I haven't even gotten into this. But some people are going to say, they're going to try and distinguish between repentance for a saved person and repentance for a lost person. They're going to say they're different. And I don't believe they are. I believe really repentance, the essence of repentance is a heart condition, a heart issue. And I'll give you my basic definition for repentance. It means basically to surrender. I give up. I'm done fighting. That's how I would define repentance. If you want a basic, just short definition from me, based on what I see in the Bible, it just means surrender. I give up. I'm not fighting anymore, Lord. I'm wrong. You're right. I'm turning from my way. I'm turning to you. Okay. Surrender. All right. So here we are. Job 42:6 says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That word abhor means hate. Now, we say Job was a saved man. Yes, he was. But look, we're letting the Bible define repentance for us. What's associated with repentance? Abhorrence of self. Abhorrence of self and how he had been filled with pride going through Job. You look at it, and he was, I'm not saying he wasn't a godly man, but he had his issues, and God dealt with him on these things. And when God dealt with him, Job finally responded, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. A hatred of what he was.
what he'd become. He hated himself. And that's the essence of repentance when we come to it. That's at least part of it, is that there's a hatred of self and what I am and what I've represented and what I've wanted to go after. I don't like what I am. And God, I repent in dust and ashes. Dust and ashes is a sign of humility. They would literally throw dust and ashes on themselves, all over themselves. I mean, throw it up in the air and it would just be all over them and it would be a sign of mourning. And he's saying, I abhor myself and repent. So to repent means I recognize my condition. I acknowledge that I'm the type of sinner that God says that I am. I admit that. I see it. What God's saying, I'm agreeing with Him. It's a hatred of myself and my sin. I relinquish my will and I surrender to God's rule in my life. I give up my will. I stop fighting. Like I said, I believe the essence of repentance is surrender to God. I surrender to God's rule in my life. It said repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 20:21. I have repentance toward God because it's God that I've offended. I turn to God. He's the one that I've offended. And my repentance is toward God. I have rejected God's law, His sovereignty, His rule, and I live according to my own will. And when I come to repentance, I have repentance toward God. I'm turning from that. That attitude of that it's about me. Repentance is to acknowledge that God has the right to rule my life. It says repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord, Jesus Christ. He's Lord. That means He's in charge. He's the sovereign one. And my repentance is for me to say, just essentially to just acknowledge that. He's the supreme being. He's the highest authority there is. And when I repent, I'm acknowledging that. I'm not going against Him anymore. We're His enemies because we've rejected His rule. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So what I am naturally is, I am an enemy of God, and I'm not subject to His law. So when I repent towards God, I'm saying, I'm renouncing that attitude. I'm saying, I'm no longer your enemy. I'm going to put myself in subjection to You. You're the Lord, not me. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. He's talking about, hey, before you got saved, He's reconciled you now. But before that, you were enemies in your mind by wicked works, the wicked things that you did. You were the enemy of God. And repentance, if I've not repented toward God, then guess what I still am? I'm still His enemy because I haven't turned from that. I'm still holding on to that. It's like if you're out in the middle of the ocean and you're just floating out there and say you've got a lifesaver out there in the middle of the ocean. What are the odds you're going to make it to land and live? Or say you're in a canoe. Well, let's use a canoe better. That'll be a better illustration. You're out there in the middle of the ocean in a canoe. I mean, I'm talking the middle of the ocean. You can't see anything. You're probably going to die. Unless someone comes to rescue you. And then say they someone does come to rescue you. And they're going to take you on this big ship that has an engine and everything. It'll get you to safety. But you stay clinging to that canoe and you hold on to it. And you won't let go. They can't get you inside that ship. Repentance is to say, help! Help! Save me! That's repentance. You think some people, you talk to them, you share the gospel with them, they seem to understand everything. You say, would you like to ask Christ to be your Savior now? And they say, no. Almost every time somebody tells me that, I ask them, why not? What's keeping you from it? And they'll tell me, usually it's like, oh, keep partying or something like that. That's almost always the answer. I'm not ready yet. What do they mean? There's something I don't want to give up. I didn't even have to mention it to them. You don't have to mention it to them. God's told them already. As you've been talking to them, the Holy Spirit said, you've got to give this up. You got to turn from this. This thing's your God. I don't have to tell them that. God will do that for you. And that's what they're not willing to give up. They're not willing to repent. They're saying, I'm going to hold on to my canoe of alcohol. I'm going to hold on to my canoe of, you know, I'm a self-made man. And they won't let go of that thing to get into the rescue ship. They're holding on to it. There's no repentance. That's why people don't get saved. It's usually not a belief thing. Even the atheists, you say, well, they don't believe in God. They're just stuck on pride. It's their pride. They won't humble themselves. That's what they're holding on to. My pride. I just can't accept that.
Because if I accept that there's a God, then that means he's got some rules and I'm not living according to them. And you boil it all down, that's what it is. To repent means that I renounce this attitude and surrender to God's rule in my life. I'm not his enemy. I'm renouncing that attitude. When we repent, we will recognize the truth. This is an important one right here, I believe. 2 Timothy 2:25. Second Timothy 2:25. And I'm in First Timothy, so let me get there. All right. All right, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. So it's talking about the servant of the Lord. What do they need to do? Verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. See, we're to instruct those that they're against themselves. They don't even know it sometimes. But they're standing against themselves. They're like, I don't need that. I don't need Jesus. They're opposing themselves. This is for their own good. And God has their best interest at heart. And they're opposing themselves. I don't want that. So we're to instruct those that oppose themselves. Okay? So in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, get this, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So when God gives repentance, and let me stop right there. Here's one of the problems I had with repentance. I said, man, it seems like a work to me. This is just my own personal story. It seems like a work to me, but then I came across this. Wait a minute. And you could look at Acts 11:30 as well, or 11:18 it might be. But right here, you know, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn there and read it to you. Because no one wants to say that faith is a work. But they're quick. Opponents of repentance are quick to say that repentance is a work. It's a work salvation. But here's what Romans 12, it's not 12:10, let me find it. 12:3. Romans 12:3 says, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as, get this, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Okay, this is where we'd say, God is the author of salvation. Salvation is wholly of the Lord. It's all of God. Yet in that, God gives us the free will. And that's what some people, the Calvinists, don't get that, okay? That we have a free will, but salvation, and there's some that are on the other side of Calvinism, and they're not willing to admit that salvation's wholly of God. But it is, it's completely of God. It's all of God, yet in that, God gives us the free will to choose or reject him. Okay, they fit together. All right, but here we see the sovereignty of God in salvation. It says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has given to every one of us a measure of faith. God gives faith. Faith is a gift. It said so right there. Now, we're here in 2 Timothy 2:25, and it says, if God peradventure will give them, wait a minute, something else is a gift here. What does he say is a gift? Repentance. He says repentance is a gift. And I had a hard time because I thought, well, repentance sure does sound like a work to me. And I just didn't understand it. That's the problem was with me, not with the Word of God. The problem was with me. But I came across this, and I'm like, wait a minute, God says that, the Word of God says that repentance is a gift from God. So if it's a gift from God, it can't be a work. So that did away with that. It's a gift. Okay? But now, so, if God peradventure will give them repentance, get this, to the acknowledging of the truth. So when someone repents, they'll acknowledge the truth. So that's how you could, these are kind of evidences for salvation too. You look at someone says they're saved. Well, if they're always fighting with the Bible, things you bring up about the Bible, and they're always fighting with you about it, and they don't ever want to agree with what the Word of God clearly says, and you're showing them from the Bible, wait a minute, well, the Bible says this. And they're like, no, I don't care what that says. And well, wait a minute, it says this over here. And they're like, oh, that doesn't matter. Wait a minute. God says when someone gets saved, he gives them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, not the rejection of the truth. Right? Isn't that what it said? So a person that's repented, trusted Christ as their Savior, is not going to fight the truth anymore. That's why I say it's surrender. It's me giving up. My life might not line up with everything the Bible says when I get saved. And even after I get saved, it might not line up with it.
But when I see it in there, I'm not going to fight it and say, oh, that's wrong just because I don't line up with it. I'm going to say, man, I wish it didn't say that because my life doesn't fit like that. I need to fix some things. That's the attitude of a saved person. Not that they're going to fight the Word of God. What did we learn that is the characteristic of someone that fights God's Word? The carnal mind is enmity against God. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The lost person fights God. The lost person's against God, not a saved person. God says the saved person is He'll give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. They'll accept the truth of the Word of God. You know, after I got saved, I didn't need anybody. No one even told me that getting drunk and drinking alcohol was wrong. Nobody told me that. I knew it was wrong. I knew it was wrong. And I didn't ever even have someone show me in the Bible that it was wrong. I knew it was wrong. And after I was saved, I got drunk and I felt horrible. I felt horrible. Why? Because repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I acknowledge the truth of the Word of God. So if someone says that they're saved, but they're constantly fighting against what the Word of God teaches, they might not be saved. It sounds more like they're having that carnal mind, which is not subject to the law of God. Now again, I'm not saying that you can't maybe believe some things that are wrong and not be saved. Because I remember arguing with people against what I'm preaching right now. Because I didn't believe it. I taught that other thing. And I was arguing against it. But they brought some things to my attention that I didn't have an answer for. And I was arguing against them. I'm like, wait a minute, I throw these things out. But I wasn't arguing with the Word of God. They threw some things out and I said, I didn't have an answer for them. I was like, I don't know, I'm going to have to look at that. Let me check that out. Let me look at that. And again, through a process of about 5 years, I came to this position that I'm at now. So, when we repent, we will recognize the truth. We won't be fighting God anymore. A genuine mark of a lost person is that they are self-willed. It's my will. I don't care what the Bible says. That doesn't matter to me. Okay, well, you're just kind of showing your fruit there. Repentance causes someone to forsake their opinions and acknowledge the truth of God's Word. When repentance takes place, a person will bow before God and His Word. That's it. We're talking about preaching a false salvation. And some of you might be thinking, I know all this, preacher. Why are you going through this? Because so many times salvation gets corrupted. So many times, even in churches like ours where the truth is preached, people turn salvation into a work without even knowing it. They do it. They'll turn it into a work. So we want to make sure we're right on this thing and we're standing there. As we look at these gates that are happening there in Nehemiah, that first gate was the sheep gate dealing with salvation, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And we need to make sure we're protecting that thing and we're guarding that on who's allowed to come into this membership. They got to be saved people. They have to be. We have to guard this. Another attribute of repentance is that true repentance will always result in a change of mind, which brings a change of action. I promise you, look at every verse in the Bible dealing with repentance. Repent, repented, repenteth. Every time the word comes up, it always happens that it deals with a change of mind that results in a change of action. Because here's something else they like to do. They'll define repentance as, well, it's a change of mind. Yes, but every time you see it, it results in a change of action. I'll prove it to you. Genesis 6:7. And here's where they're going to go to this too and say, well, it can't mean repenting from your sin. Because God repented. Oh, what are we going to do with that now? Watch out. Huh? Well, God's not a sinner. But He repented. So what does it mean when God repented? Well, He had a change of mind that resulted in a change of action. And it means the same thing for us. If I'm not mistaken, this is the first mention of the word repent in any one of its forms. Is Genesis 6:7. Okay? And it says here, we all know the context of Genesis 6. Okay, Noah, flood's coming in. Why? Because they're so wicked and evil. Alright? Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. He repented God that he has made them. And he said, I'm going to destroy them. He had a change of mind. And let me ask you, did it result in a change of action? What did he do? Who knows what he did next? Anybody? Who said that? What? He brought the flood. That's right. He brought the flood. That's a change of action, isn't it? It repenteth me that I've made them. He had a change of mind and it resulted in a change of action. So he brought the flood. That's the first mention you see. And that's important. The first mention of something pretty much, it's laying the framework of how that word's going to be used and how that doctrine's going to progress. And that's foundational to it. So what do we see associated with repentance? It says it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So we can see a repentant person is going to be grieved. Okay, Job 42:6. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's grief, isn't it? We're broken over our sin. Grief. Grief is associated with true repentance. Okay, true repentance. There's false repentance as well, which Judas was an example of. Okay, but I'm not getting into all that right now. But we see it was grieved him at his heart, and it was a change of mind that resulted in a change of action every time, true repentance. We see it here, Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. I really have to hurry, so I'm not going to turn there. You can turn there if you want, Matthew 3, 7 and 8. But when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. What does it mean? If you've repented, there will be a change of action. You're not going to be the same. There's a change of action associated with repentance. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. That word meet means suitable. Fitting the fact that you've repented, there will be fruit in accord with that. If you've repented. That's what the Bible says right there. Acts 26:20. You got the hyper-dispensationalists, and some of you might not know what that is, but what they want to do, the dispensation means that just God worked different ways in different time periods, okay? The hyper-dispensationalist is going to cut the Bible up in little pieces, and basically some of them get so far that they just look at some of the book of Ephesians, and really that's all that applies to New Testament churches. I mean, it gets pretty ridiculous. But they're going to say, well, wait a minute, you know, what you just read there in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, you know, that doesn't deal with our dispensation of grace that the church is in. Okay? That's kind of Old Testament. Jesus hadn't died yet, and that's John the Baptist. That's not New Testament. All right, that's fine if you want to say that. But what does Acts 26:20 say? And that's definitely Paul saying this. And Paul was the one writing Ephesians. What does he say about it? And it's coming, Acts 26:20, he's getting near the end of his life. So what does he say? He says, but he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. And what? Do works meet for repentance? He's saying the same thing. A change of mind that results in a change of action. True repentance will cause you to turn from sin. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. So in writing to a church, he's writing to believers. And he says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And some of them are going to say, well, that want to diminish repentance. They're going to say, well, it's a turning from unbelief to belief. Well, that may be part of it, because there are some people that don't believe. So that may be part of your repentance. I'm not saying that, but that's not all repentance is. As we look at the Bible, you can see clearly that's not all of it. All that it is. And they'll say, well, it can't be turning from sin, because that's a work. And they'll say, well, no one can turn from all their sins. Well, no one's saying that. It's a heart issue. It's a surrender. But I'm telling you, when God points something out to us, that's what you need to repent of. That's it. The woman at the well, what did Jesus bring up to her? Her adultery. Her fornication. He brought that up to her. That's what she needed to repent of. It was that right there. The rich young ruler. What did Jesus bring up to the rich young ruler? He brought up his money. Because his money was his God. His money was what he worshipped. So he brought that up to him. And he went away sorrowful. Why? The Bible says because he had much money. He was sorrowful. He wasn't willing to repent. Jesus said, sell all that you have. Come follow me. He wasn't willing to do it. God points out the specific sin in our life we need to repent of. I've told this before, in my life it was pride and idolatry. And there was a lot of sin in my life, but those were the ones that I needed to repent of to come to salvation. Those were the ones keeping me from coming to salvation. Now I've had to deal with a lot of other sins in my life since then, but those were the two keeping me from God, keeping me from salvation. My pride, I thought, I'm a good person. My idolatry, oh, well, my God's forgiven me. That's what I believed. I had God pointed that out. He didn't say, you got to turn from that. I didn't know that I had repented. I didn't even know what it meant, but that's what I did. I turned from those things, and that's what the Thessalonians did. How you turn to God from idols. Last I checked, idolatry was sin. And they turned from that sin, and they turned to God. And that's what it is. We're turning to God. And when we turn to God, we're naturally turning away from that which is against God. Does that make sense to you? Turning from sin. True repentance causes you to turn from sin. That's for the saved and for the lost. The same thing. It's not different. It's not different for one than it is the other. We need to guard the doctrine of salvation so people continue to get saved by grace through our soul winning efforts. Let's just present it clear to them. You know, if you're talking to someone, I was out last week and I was talking to someone and as I was speaking with this lady, you know, she said she wanted to hear, so I start sharing it with her. And I have my New Testament out, and I'm pointing to a verse, reading it to her. And then I finish reading, and I look at her, and she's looking off over there at her neighbors, just like. And I just stopped. I said, hey, you know what, think about that, come visit us. You know, we'd love to have you come check us out. You have any questions, feel free to ask. Call the number in there, you have a good day. She said, okay, thank you. She didn't care what I was saying. She showed some interest, she didn't like what she was hearing. And what was I dealing with at the time? That she's a sinner? That she's against God? I was reading to her Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And she was just off in space, just like, I'm not going to waste my time. If you don't want to hear it, we need to make sure we're just thorough in our presentation of the gospel in dealing with people. We want a regenerate church membership. There's a lot out there that say, oh, you got to be saved to be a member of this church. There's a lot of that out there. And they say that, and they'd have that in their statement of faith, but they don't practice it practically. I mean, anybody that makes a profession can join their church. And I mean, when we first started here, I was guilty of that, and I realized, I'm like, wait a minute, whoa, that is not right. I'm telling you, there were some things I was trained in, and I'm not against the men that trained me. I love them dearly. But there were some things I was trained in that aren't necessarily in line with the Bible, and I'm going to go with the Bible. That's what I want to go with. That's the direction I'm going. And they might argue with me and might not like that, but that's okay. I want saved people a part of this church. And no one's going to have to, do a backflip through a hula hoop or anything like that to be a member here, but we want to make sure you're saved. You understand salvation. You got a testimony of salvation. There's some fruit of salvation in your life. But so many churches have gotten away from the Bible that I know churches that, well, anybody that makes a profession, they can be baptized, but then they're not members yet. I'm like, well, you don't see that in the Bible. Once someone's baptized, they're a member. They're a part of that church. And that's what happens. So why are we changing what the Bible says so we can have higher numbers of baptisms? Of lost people. My Bible says that they that gladly receive His word and were baptized on the same day they were added unto them. After baptism, they were added to that church in Jerusalem. And that's the biblical standard, and that's what we're going to hold to, but we want to make sure they're saved. Because if not, we're going to have lost people making decisions for what we do here? That doesn't make sense. That's dangerous. That's how you end up walking away from the Word of God. And stepping away from it. Now, people would maybe accuse us of saying, or accuse me of saying, well, you don't want people in your church. That's the farthest thing from the truth.
Well, for one, it's not my church, okay? I think we understand that when I make that statement. But the church I'm a member of. You don't want people a member of that church. I'm like, yes, I do. Absolutely, we do. But we want saved people members of this church. That's important to the Lord. So much so, he made it a requirement. Bring forth, John wouldn't baptize them unless they brought forth fruits meet for repentance. That's the first instance we see of people getting baptized. John the Baptist baptizing people that, hey, he told those Pharisees, hey, you vipers, watch out. What, you know what he's calling them? A viper? I know I'm going long. I hope you don't mind. But you know what he was calling them when he called them a viper? Who else was a snake? Come on now. Help me out. The devil, right? The devil. You devils. You bring forth some fruit showing you repented. Because they hadn't. They were just there. What's going on? How come he's getting a crowd? We're not. Pride. Envy. That's what was going on. So we want to make sure that when people come here, they you know, it means something to be a member here. You're a member of this body. Like, I don't walk around every day without leaving my foot at home. I'm telling you. You think, what in the world is he talking about? Isn't that practical? How many of us leave body parts at home when we go about our day? But how many people, they're members of a church, but they don't ever show up? Really? Are you sure you're a member then? Because, like, I got all my fingers when I showed up here today. You know, I got my feet. I got my kidneys are still there. My heart's still pumping. You know, all that stuff, it's still here. I got my ears, my eyes. You know, they're members of my body. But so many people are members of churches and they're never even there. I mean, it means something to be a member here. If you're going to be a member, be involved, be here. Be faithful here. And I'm not beating anyone down because all of you are faithful. But I'm just telling you why sometimes maybe someone may want to join and we're like, well, you know, you're going to need to be more faithful. What? How dare you? Well, if they're a member but they're never here, what good is it? They don't care to be a part of this. They don't care about what we're doing. Let's have like-minded people going the same way. Doesn't that make sense? Does that make sense to us? I mean, when you're willing to, like, if someone's to say, I'll be a member, but I'm never going to be there, and they're willing to, like, cut their finger off in front of me, I might say, man, okay, you're committed to something. You're committed to crazy, but all right. But no one's willing to do that. Come on, that's ridiculous, right? It is. It is. See, we want a saved membership. People who are committed, going the same direction we are. And it doesn't mean we're all going to be robot copies of each other that believe exactly the same thing. But yeah, for the most part, we do believe exactly the same thing. And we're going the same direction. And we have the same vision. We want to fulfill the Great Commission. And amen. And we want people here. We want people members. I know some of you are contemplating that. We'd love to have you. We want you. We're praying for you. And we love you even if you don't decide to be a member here. We want you to know that. All right. Salvation has to come first. If we're making spiritual decisions, we want spiritual people making those decisions. Let's keep the doctrine of salvation pure.